We're going to be reading verse 1 through 16. Gospel of John, verse 1 through 16. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again." And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in a day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the light, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we might die with him." The word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed provision of your word. We ask you, Lord, to continue to write it upon the tablets of our hearts and our minds, that we may come to believe it, trust upon it, and move and find our being in it. For the glory and praise of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. You know, my goal and desire before us, I wanted to read this passage of the death of Lazarus, and we might go back to it and through it. This is the last great public miracle that Jesus does in the gospel. This is just this resurrection of Lazarus. It's very public. It's known, right? And it speaks much about the humanity of Christ, the divinity of Christ, his person. But it deals with something that is very real to all of us, death. Right? And my goal and my desire is for us to turn to Scripture and see all that Scripture has revealed to us, especially in the face of Jesus Christ. Scripture speaks to all facets, all portions of our lives. You know, I truly believe that any question that gives rise in the heart of man is and has been answered by God. I believe any question that gives rise to us in us right now, it has been answered and it is answered by God. The question is, are we willing to now, as self-professed, right, as calling ourselves Christians, are we willing to now turn our attention to what he has answered? Turn our attention to what he has spoken. And then, in repentance, in recognition of who speaks, turn our lives and order our lives in accordance to what he has said. So this is the great call of the Christian, right? We're justified, we're sanctified, and we're looking forward to glorification, to being glorified. But in part, we are partaking of the glories to come in knowing the truth that Jesus has revealed. And we're walking upon the face of this earth, not led to and fro with every wind of doctrine. We Christians are people who are solid because we stand, or better yet, we lay flat upon the rock of our salvation. We're not leaning on anything. We ought not to be leaning on anything. And if we other than Christ. And if we do lean on anything other than Christ, and in part, this is the great turmoil in the life of the Christian, is that we do lean on other things, and the Lord is faithful and true and just to send His shakings throughout our lives. And at those moments, if we really surrender and trust in His provision, we'll realize that we are just fine. It is all the things that we were clinging to that are completely broken. And the Lord is doing this good work in our lives so that we may come to rest on Him and Him alone. Right? To trust in Him and Him alone. And one of the desires that I had is, especially because we're reading through the Catechism and even reading through the Pilgrim's Progress, as you come to the end of the Pilgrim's Progress, you're actually seeing Christian die when he's passing the river to go into the celestial city. It is his death, right? And he is facing death. Hopeful's facing death. And then there are others that are going to encounter death. And how do we deal with it? How do we encounter it? As we looked in our catechism, we saw that there is a great blessing and benefit in death. The quote that Sister Elizabeth had me read from the bullet from Thomas Brooks, there's a great blessing and benefit to the Christian that is taking place at death. But there's also a real and glorious revelation of what is taking place and happening to the wicked. Right? And this is something important for us to remember. And again, I love hitting upon that jargon. God loves the sinner and hates the sin. I love hitting that thing because that is not true. That allows the sinner to come in into the congregation, into the fellowship of the saints, hear the news, and leave comfortably in his sin. Now, the debt that we owe to one another is that we as Christians ought never to allow each other to safely abide in sin, comfortably abide in sin. We know that we will sin. We know that we will fall short. Yet, we confess our sins, we pray for one another, and we are healed. We are forgiven. We struggle with sin. We don't deny that. But we do not make room for it. We do not excuse it. And if we know anyone, if we know anybody to be still dead in their sins, it is our faithful duty, our call to warn them of that truth. We saw that today in our questions in dealing. What will take place to the wicked at their death? What will take place to the wicked at judgment? And death is that realm that we are afraid. You know, Sister Marcia and Brother Francis aren't here this morning with us, but Sister Marcia said in our Bible study, because also at the women's Bible study and the men's Bible study, we've been going through this. And she said that she ran into someone and they asked, "Oh, where are you going? We're going to the Bible study." "Oh, what are you guys studying?" "Death." "Why do you want to do that?" The question to Christians, why do you not want to do that? Because the Bible covers that. Our Lord, I mean, we just went through a season where, right, the world celebrates Easter, right? The Passover, the resurrection of our Lord, right? We're emphasizing the death and resurrection. I mean, if you go to a Bible-believing church that regularly partakes of the bread and drinks of the cup, you're regularly being reminded and proclaiming His death till He comes. You're regularly, we don't wait the reality of this world to impose upon us the truth of death. We turn to the Word of God. But this matter of death, discussing the realities of death, before we do that, like even in our studies, it was chapter 22 when we came to it. You know, before we do that, there are certain things that we just need to really emphasize. And one of the things I wanted to draw to our attention this morning is found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 to 29. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and there's something that the crowds perceive about the person of Jesus Christ. He says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings," Jesus had just finished the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew gives it to us, chapter 5, 6, and 7. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes." Right? So Jesus was teaching as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Right? Early in the Gospel of Matthew, the Holy Spirit shows us or marks us with what kind of words Jesus would speak to the crowds. Right? As we move through his birth, the flight and sorrow of it, the forerunner, John the Baptist, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, the baptism of Jesus, we hear Jesus say, right, to John the Baptist, "Let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Through the temptation of our Lord Jesus in the desert, where the enemy of God, that is the old serpent, by God, is given this moment in time to draw near to our Lord in the madness of his pride. It is here in the text, in this moment of the Gospel of Matthew, that we begin to hear that from that time forth, Jesus began preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The beginning of Matthew, packed. At this moment, right, we begin to hear Jesus preaching, "Now repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us three chapters in his gospel which sum up for us the word preached by our Lord upon the side of a mountain. That beautiful moment, right, at the side of that mountain. We know this sermon as the Sermon on the Mount. This moment, right? They lived through it. And those people sat there, right? They were there. They lived through it as that moment in which they were astonished by Jesus. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So today I would beg us, as we draw near to the text, that we would not only be astonished as passing crowds. We have to be on our guard against that, brothers and sisters. We're not the crowds. Right? The crowds are astonished. We are not. We marvel at him. We worship him. We trust upon him. Right? Because we know how fickle crowds can be. Right? The same moment we see them being astonished at him, other moments we see them crucify him. So we have to be very cautious, but we need to remember that where did he call each and every one of us from? The crowds. Just like he was calling at that moment, and many came to him. We don't know who was the thief on the cross. A thief could have been a thief that day in the midst of that multitude. Maybe thieving, right? I don't know about you, but like we live on the Cape, right? The Cape is a great place to live. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. But you go to big cities, wherever there's crowds, you need to be very cautious of your pockets. Right? I remember a trip that we went to Athens, and we were going to go right into the city as a group. It was a group of about 50 of us from a school. And the associate pastor came to pick us up. We had to take the metro. First thing he said, "Leave your watches, anything of value." I thought that only happened in Brazil, but I guess it's in Athens too. He's like, "Leave anything of value. Don't take money. You know, if you don't need it, you're going to eat at the church. We're going to stay at the church." He's like, "Because there's a lot of pickpocketing, a lot of things happening in the metro, in the subway stations." Right? And that happens here too. When we came back, we went through New York, and I was like, "Oh my God, there are people." I'm like, "Oh, where are my children? I'm making sure none of them got stolen, you know?" Same thing could have happened at that time. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I was a thief and I would see crowds gathering, that would be a good place for me to be. While they're paying attention to this speaker, I could be picking their pockets. So we don't know if that was one of the moments where this thief heard, and maybe he didn't pick any pockets that day. He just sat there with the crowds and listened to what this man had to say. He was astonished. We don't know. We have no idea who were those that were there. But there were many, many, many hearing him speak. And they were astonished. But we today should not be astonished merely, but we should be deeply aware and cut to the heart that the words which we turn to hear are not our own. But they are the Lord's, and his authority was true then as it is today and forevermore. For he is the Lord, and in him there is no shadow of turning. He is the same today, tomorrow, and forevermore. We need to understand that. When we come as Christians, we are confessing the authority of Christ to be who He is, who the Bible has declared Him to be. And this was so important to the early church, to the Christians general, as it is then, it should be now, that in the book of Acts, when we see the movement, right, Jesus came, he bore witness, just like we read from Matthew when he said to John the Baptist, they want to baptize, Lord, I need to be baptized. He's like, no, this needs to occur to fulfill Scripture. So we see that, right? Everything happening in the life of Christ to fulfill Scripture, to show who He is. And then He is put to death. The third day He raises from the grave, right? After 40 days, He is ascended into the heavens. And there, the men, right, the disciples stand looking. And these two men in white apparel says, oh, go. What are you doing standing around here? This same Jesus is coming. The same one is coming. Go do what He told you to do. He told you to wait until you're endued with power from on high. And when you are endued with power from on high, you will be His witnesses in all, throughout the whole world. And not just throughout the whole world, but throughout time and history. The church, that's the other side of our witnessing that we forget. We don't just witness for our moment. We witness for the time and seasons to come. I mean, we see that in the experiences of our fellowship. How many of us, right, have met saints, other believers who have endured hardships, who have witnessed Christ rightly, and when you're going through something tragic or something hard, you remember the witness of Christ in the life of that brother or sister. And this is what it ought to do. It ought to point you more to Christ. Point you more to the Word, right? We talked about the practices that the Bible calls us to, that the Word of God calls us to exercise our sanctification, right? We are a people who read the Bible. We are a people who cultivate a life of prayer. We are a people that bear witness of Christ. We are a people that gather together in a Bible-believing, in a confessional church that is rightly preaching the whole counsel of God, not just preaching what I like to hear or I like to say. Actually, that's how it is, right? Not preaching what the preacher likes to say, and not preaching what the people like to hear. But we are humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God to hear His Word in all of it. And if we do this rightly, we're joining in to this great cloud of witness and bearing witness truly of Christ. And this so enraptured, so grasped the disciples, right, right in the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 5, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So that's the movement of the church. We do not cease to ever, we never cease in preaching Christ Jesus to be who the Bible has revealed Him to be. The Christ of God, the Son of God, the Redeemer of man, the priest, the king, the prophet, right? The lawgiver, the one who sustains all life by the word of His power. So, if we know this to be true, if we trust fully in this to be true, it isn't just in a matter of death that we turn to our Lord. In the matter of life. It's in the matter of the resurrection. It's in all matters. There isn't an element, there isn't a matter of being that does not pertain to our Lord. That's why I believe that every question that is given to arise in me now, the Lord has answered it for me in His Word. Now the question again is, will I turn to Him? Will I seek Him? Or will I go about wandering on my own inclination? And death, well, death is fascinating. Right? People, I mean, if you search death, I mean, there's two elements of death, right? Death has, in one side, been so embellished in our society. Think of today. I mean, today, if you watch any movie or any cartoon or anything that has either death is just magnified and made so violent that we almost think of it comically, because none of us participate of death like that for the most part, right? I mean, if you're at war, it's one thing. But we either death is so embellished, viewed so grotesquely, so savagely that we almost don't even think, we think it's like a fantasy, like a fairy tale, because we don't see that. We're not, you know, the death that we see, for the most of us, is a lot closer, right? It's either old age or sickness, cancer, you know, and you could see a lot of the movies don't like to deal with that kind of stuff. Because it brings it real close, right? And that's a deception of the devil. Right? He never wants us to think of the future in an eternal mindset. Because if you start thinking about the life to come, the eternality, this reality, this mystery about man, right? That we know that we're more than the body, yet we don't want to admit it. Right? I mean, it's amazing. You look, just thinking a little bit of the death of Lazarus and how it said he had been dead for 4 days. Right? If you look at what begins to happen within 7 minutes of once the body is no longer breathing, once the soul, right? The Bible talks about the soul being removed from the body and the body being put into the grave. As soon as there's no oxygen, within 7 minutes, like 3 to 7 minutes, there can be brain damage that you can't recover anymore. It's just... I'm not going to go into the details. You can. It's just. It's amazing. I think it's amazing. Like what happens to the human body as soon as the life of breath is no longer in it, the decay that sets in, and that shows us a real picture of the entrance of sin into this life. Right? As sin entered into by this world and Adam and Eve, what we see is an immediate decay, unraveling of humanity. I mean, right away we're given the account of a brother murdering a brother. And then right away we're given an account of a man's poetic ability at being proud about death. And right away we're given this unraveling, right, that the Lord sends a flood upon the face of the earth. You see the decay that sets in, the chaos that sets in. So death is this constant reminder. But yet, there's this just, for us Christians, when we come to face it, we do not face it as those who are vanquished or conquered by it. Because our Lord has conquered death. In death, He has destroyed death. He has destroyed the power of Him who had the power of death. We do not fear it, right? Paul tells us, and this is from our studies in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." Yes, we are of good courage. And that good courage in the original is confidence. We are confident. We have this great confidence. And we would rather be away from the body than at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. See, the Christian, even though this is an amazing subject, because only the Lord has the answer to death. No man has that answer. No imagination of man can pierce and reach that depth. Only He who ascended is He who descended. Right? Only He that conquered the grave and rose can tell us what it is, and not what it is only, but how it's dealt with. And we as Christians can walk firmly in that. See, in my young life, right? Whenever I speak, I have to say that. Right? It's like, I feel most of the times that you guys can teach me a lot more than I can ever teach you. But even in my young life and young Christian life, I haven't seen much calamity. I haven't, right, by the grace of God. But the little encounters that I've had, the short and brief encounters that I've had with death in the midst of Christians, has caused more sorrow in me than joy. Because I see the supposedly children of Christians wailing at God, how can you do this? I see widows not being able, like, thank God, not here, not a redeemer, you know, but I've seen this. Widows that can't, that leave the church. What kind of God does this? And when I read the Word of God, and when I gain time in the Word of God, I don't walk away with that. I walk away with exactly what, you know, what Thomas Brooks said to us, right? That look at the language. He says, a Christian knows. A Christian knows. We're not guessing. A Christian knows that death shall be the funeral of all his sins, his sorrows, his afflictions, his temptations, his vexations, his oppressions, his persecutions. We know that. And as it is a funeral to that, it is a resurrection to so much more. Like with Paul, when remember, right, just like what he said, look, when we begin to think about this as Christians, we will say, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. There is this, ah, come, O Lord Jesus. And not because we're looking at how bad things are, because we know how to be the good that only He is. But then Paul, right, when he ends this section of verse 9, he says, look, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. We live life fully, truly, completely, pleasing Him. Pleasing Him. We make it our aim, our goal in life, to please our Lord. I want that to just sink in a little bit in us. We make it our aim to please Him. Make it our aim to please Him. We make it our aim not to, you know, have the best financial plan, not to have the best career, not to have the best home, the most well-behaved children. Right? Because none of us like that, you know how children. And how parents, it's both sides, right? Children sometimes like, oh, did my kid really just say that? No, he didn't. Or sometimes children too, oh, did my dad really just say that? No, he didn't just say that. So we embarrass both, right? And then there is a certain pride in parents and embarrassing their children. I wish my daughter wasn't here to hear that. No, God forbid. But we understand our limitless, right? But our aim is to please Christ. Our aim is to please our Lord. And notice the language, our aim. Like, we know what we're aiming for. It's not like, am I doing God's will? Do I know God's will? Like, that's another element that Christians, that we stumble. Like, all of us, you know, oh, I want to know if I'm doing God's will. Well, do you read the Bible? Well, no, Pastor, you need to understand, you know, the Bible is just really confusing. I didn't ask you if you understand the Bible. I said, are you reading the Bible? Well, are you in fellowship? Well, no, you know, I can do church in my living room. No, you can't. Oh, are you living in sin? Well, who are you to judge me? Like, I'm not judging you, but the Word does judge us. And we are to come and hear, right? Because the Lord has allowed us to hear His voice. So there are these things that happen in the Christian life. These wrestlings and these struggles in the Christian life that ought not to be. We are given the will of our Lord. We are provided the means of grace. Now, I'm not saying that we don't fall short in our own abilities. Of course we do. We're still in this tent. That great day has not come where I will be immediately with the Lord, that I will see Him and be as He is. No, I'm still in that process, being sanctified, finding myself yet at the mercy of His hand and in need of the mercies of my brothers and sisters, as my brothers and sisters are in need of my mercy and my prayers. But yet, we are given to face these things truly, confidently, and with good courage. not bowing our heads, not shamefully, humbly. But Christians don't. And the other side of this too is, we don't attempt to so dilute this truth that anybody can reach it. Because the Bible is very clear about this. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And truly, Jesus said to Nicodemus, if the man is not born of the Spirit and of water, he cannot enter into the kingdom. So I have to be very cautious that I don't create some kind of false hope. Don't worry. It's okay. Everything's going to be all right. You'll make it. No, if you continue in your sin, if you continue not to gain a sight, you need of the kingdom of God. You need to fight for that. The kingdom of God is taken by force, in a sense, right? Everything else is trying to flood the kingdom of God out. The word of God from your mind, the prayers from your lips, the psalms, and you just keep fighting it. No. I will take refuge in my Lord. The psalm we read this morning, right? I have taken refuge in the Lord. How do you say to me, flee to the mountains like a bird? If I run to the mountains, if I run for anywhere else for safety, guess what's waiting for me there? A trap. Because we have taken refuge in our Lord, we can face death courageously. And we can counsel others in death, through death, courageously. And in that, I mean, if the church ever wants to read an old book by John Flavel called Grief, great book, talks about grief, you know, great afternoon read. but it's important for us to understand that we can deal with these things. And not only deal with it as if we're just making through, we can, in all circumstances of our lives, make it our aim to please God. So that's why I wanted to emphasize the authority of Christ. And then as we begin entering into this discussion, I thought it would be fitting to just look at this moment, right? The death and the resurrection of Lazarus. I mean, if today would be a great Sunday, a great day of the Lord for you to leave here today, gain your Sunday by getting home, opening John chapter 11 and reading the entirety of it. Today we're just going to focus a little bit on the beginning. But there, if you want to take a quick note, I'll give you some other areas to look. The resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Right? This is in Matthew chapter 9. I won't give you the verses, so you're going to have to go and look through it. But also, there's a moment where Jesus raises the widow's son, right? This is in Luke chapter 7. Real encounters of Jesus Christ, the man, with death before his own death. But the emphasis on the death and resurrection of Lazarus is because it is so, right? This is in that transition of the Gospel of John. Remember, that last 50% of the Gospel of John, starting on chapter 12, it's dealing with that last week or so, of the life of Jesus. He devoted that much. And John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, before shifting the change in the gospel, that this is the hour that he has come, what does he show? He shows the big public spectacle. This miracle. This wonder of a thing that happens. Where Lazarus is brought back from the dead. Now a certain man named was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I want to just bring our attention to verse 3. It says, so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. The young man, I mean, we're not given much. We know a bit about Lazarus. I mean, we know a bit about Martha. She was busy. She kept herself busy, right? To the point that she would complain to the Lord. Because her sister, on the other hand, would stay at the Lord's feet, wanting to hear what he had to say. And not only wanting to hear it, but also washing his feet with her own hair. And there's a moment that we're given, right, that Martha's so busy, King, that she sees her sister there. And like every good, you know, housekeeper or good host, right? When you see others not hosting, you get annoyed. And she said, Lord, don't you, look, I'm busy, I'm doing, she's not doing anything. And Jesus, oh, Martha, Martha, right? So you see this movement in this family. Like, this is Jesus, this is his humanity. This is showing us something beautiful about the man Jesus. He was one who sat with families, who got his heart opened up to families, because this was he whom you loved. Like, Jesus was, in a sense, a regular at Martha's home, at Mary's home, at Lazarus, right? We're not given much about Lazarus. But it's just beautiful to see this about Jesus Christ, the man. He was truly involved with people. That's something that we all need to learn, right? To whom do we give our hearts to? To whom do we entrust our being with? Because to do that, you make yourself vulnerable. And yet we see Jesus doing this. And then the beautiful thing is the impact, right? We know the fame that was about him. But then we see this movement in the ones who loved Jesus and were loved by him. When illness came to their home, when tragedy befell them, how they reached out to the Lord. I mean, if you read the, right, Martha knew him to be the Lord. Martha makes some great confessions about him. But yet, in their appeal, it says, Lord, he whom you love is ill. I have a question for you, those that are loved of Jesus, right? Are you content to bring your matter before the Lord and trust in it, and trust it to his hand? So, are you willing to bring the matter to him? Entrusted into his hand. Are you content to lay flat upon the rock of your salvation and stand on nothing else? Look at how they, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. No request like, pray for him, do for him what you had done for others. Oh, because we know you did this, I know you can do that. There is a, whether they know it or they don't, there is a trusting. Whatever the Lord wills to do, it is good. Whatever the Lord wills to do, it is good. And it's, you know, it's interesting to see because when he hears that, right? It says, Jesus heard it. It says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of Man may be glorified. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. There's a mystery to it. Right, the urge, it's almost like in all of us, like if you hear somebody sends you a message, so-and-so is ill, what is it that you do? Hold on, I got to finish something. Or, this is for the glory of God. Praise be to Jesus. Amen. Let's have a meal. Because he was there for 2 more days. So chances are he ate, he had, right? He did the regular things that Jesus and his disciples did on a day-to-day. And I find that right, there's a mystery in it, but there's a trusting in the midst of that mystery, because the way they brought that forth is, Lord, your will be done. We are in your hands. We are dealing with something that is far beyond our reach, far beyond our ability. We will run to no other but to you. That's important for us as Christians, those whom are loved. And notice that this is the way that Jesus deals with those whom he loves, which I think it's interesting. This is Jesus dealing with the one that he loves. There's a mystery in it. There's a, from his part unto us, it doesn't make sense. And the Lord is not here to make sense to us. The Lord is here to unveil what he just did. This illness does not lead to death. This is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. And we need to think about this too, because we call it the resurrection of Lazarus, but yet we know what happened. We know that the Lord went. We know that he met with them. Right? Probably took a little bit longer than they expected. Right? Because by the time Jesus got there, he was dead. Right? And I love the King James Version and how it says when Jesus gets to the point that he says, "Well, Lord, it has been 4 days and it stinketh." Right? I, in my reading about the decay of the body, right, depending on temperature, depending on the conditions, right, if it's in water, the decomposition is quicker. But regularly, on regular circumstances, within 6 days or so, 60% of the human body has already been eaten by maggots and all the stuff, you know, the wonderful things of nature, the breakdown, or the abnormality of death. 6 days. So this is 4 days this man is in the grave. So yeah, it really stinketh. But yet there's this appeal right to him, and only he knows, and he's saying this is for the glory, and we need to think about this, because that resurrection of Lazarus was not the resurrection, because he still died again. Right? And God only knows if he died again before Mary and Martha. Because then they would have dealt with death again of their brother. We know that the desire that this planted in the hearts of those that were witnessing, and some of them, was that from this moment on they began to seek out a way to destroy Jesus, and they also wanted to kill Lazarus. So we need to see all that it's happening here. This isn't, you know, think of it, before Lazarus dying, this death that he died, Lazarus did not have enemies in high places, let's say it that way. But after now this, he had to worry about the Pharisees actually wanting to kill him. So I don't know if Lazarus would have considered it a blessing. Because, you know, Flavel says in one way, he says that the Lord had to give them like a holy amnesia, right? Because how unfair it would be if you had left this abode and been with the Lord, and then the Lord decides to bring you back, and then you have to leave what had been to go back. You know what we read this morning, right? Instead of he was being resurrected back, right, to his sins and to his sorrows and his afflictions. So there's something more here that's telling us than the resuscitation of this man. There's more to it, and that's why John positioned it. Look, this is right prior to the death of our own Lord and to his resurrection that seals that great day that is to come, the resurrection of all and his judgment. And we need to understand there's much here, but it is just beautiful to see the demeanor of this home saying, "Lord, we belong to you. Whatever comes, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, he whom you love is ill. We don't know what to do, Lord. You know best." That is a call for us, brothers and sisters. Because if we don't find ourselves in and out, we know that there are some in our church right now that are suffering. They're in pain. Right? And there is, of course, there is a plea in us. I don't want to be in this pain. I don't want to be going through this. Right? There's an abnormality to it. But to the Christian is, we make it our aim to please him. We make it our aim to please Christ. You know, in talking with my children one time, we were discussing, sometimes we think that, you know, and we all do this, we're not so polite, right? We're rude. And then we get caught in our rudeness. And then we say, "Well, but I'm only kidding. I'm only joking. It was just, can't you take a joke? No, you really were caught. We're trying to do with the Pharisees, what they did with their money when they used to say it is Corban, it is separated to the Lord, right? We're trying to justify something that we want to do and not be called out for the sin that the thing is. Sometimes, and we do that. We find ourselves doing something and then we get caught in it and we say, oh, we're only joking. I didn't mean it that way. And we need to realize that we need to stop that as Christians. We need to lay ourselves at His hand and trust in His provision and understand that there may be coming seasons that the Lord deems fit to allow us to be found just like He deemed fit for Mary and Martha and her household to deal with this illness, to endure this illness, to come under it. And we need to be cautious that we do not sin in it. And then say, well, the Lord understands me. I'm just going through a real tough time. And yes, the Lord does. But we need to confess that. Because it is precisely in that tough time, in that dark hour of depression, in that dark hour of loneliness, in that dark agony of pain that clouds our judgment, that we say, Lord, I will take refuge in You. All the foundations are taken from me. What will the righteous do? That's the psalm that we're reading today. When all the foundations are taken, when everything that we deem to be solid is taken, what will we do? We will look to Him. I mean, in honesty, the Christian is the only one that has any true foundation in the midst of when all other foundations are gone. Utterly gone. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that we deny the sorrow and the grief in the hour. We don't. We grieve. We go through godly sorrow. But in it, we give praise to God. Psalm 25, which we read today, it begins by saying, to You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in You I trust. Look at the psalm. To You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in You I trust. Verse 4 and 5 says, make me to know Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth and teach me. For You are the God of my salvation. For You I wait all the day long. We need to see our deathbed like that. Make me to know Your ways, O Lord. Why do we think that the Lord cannot make us know His ways in the midst of pain and sorrow? Do we think that His power is limited there? If we think that, sisters and brothers, we are just like the crowds, only astonished at Him. Only astonished at Him. But the reality is, like the psalmist said, make me to know Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your path. In every waking hour. Lead me in Your truth. Don't lead me in the truth that is defined by this culture, in the truth that is defined by the fear of man, in the truth that is defined by the name of my family, by my pedigree or my education or my ability, by the experts of the day. No! The psalmist says, lead me in Your truth and teach me, for You are the God of my salvation. For You, I wait all the day long. All the day long. For You, I wait. Lord, he whom You love is ill. Teach me to know Your will. Teach me to know Your ways. Hold me through this. And just for us to end this section, I'm going to focus on the moment of verse 11. At the moment it says, and after saying these things, He said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. So again, right? very real moment, very distressful moment. We got mourners, we got Mary, we got Martha, we got all this happening, right? We're not diminishing the pain and the sorrow of it. But look at how Jesus speaks of that moment. And he had to be very blunt and clear because the disciples didn't understand it, right? When he says, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant that he was taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus has died. But it's important for us to see how our Lord speaks of the death of the ones whom he loved. And it's beautiful because we're not going to have time today, but when you go back and you read about Jairus' daughter, Jesus says the same thing. He said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. Right? The song says, we hear that language in the church. When Paul speaks of death, right, to sleep in the Lord. And when we hear our Lord saying, it's beautiful. After saying these things, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. There is a reality for the believer that yes, when we are in death, we are asleep in the Lord. Right? That we are present with him. That a day will come when we will be awakened in a sense, when our bodies and souls will be united. And there, the complete man will be healed. Right? Because the complete man fell. The depravity of man was just not a bodily depravity. Oh, that it was, right? But it was a deep depravity, seated in the heart of man. And the world is constantly dealing with that, and they don't know how, because they try to fix everything that is external. You know, humanity, all we need is like water and food, and if we have those things, we will be good to our neighbors. Give water and food, and guess what we do? We steal the water and food from our neighbors. No. All they need really is water, food, and medicine. Why do we do that? So then we have water and food and medicine. Then what do? We make a profit on those that need the medicine. Right? And then all we need is, you know, water, food, and medicine, and education. If we are educated, if we are enlightened, people will be nice. And then with all of our education, we come up with most instrumental ways of doing more damage and hurt to one another. So you see that. I mean, even the ancient philosophers, I forget which one it was, if it was Plato or Aristotle, one of those, they actually tried this out. Right? They wanted the perfect philosopher king. So they took this prince at a very young birth age and put him somewhere in an island and gave this young man all the proper philosophical upbringing and nothing but the best, right? The first thing that this man does when he comes out of it, he kills his brother. Make sure that nobody can take the power from him. Oh, and then they saw how they failed philosophy. Literally, all of that fails man miserably because there's something in man that is dark to the core, fallen and broken. So as the whole man fell in Christ Jesus, the whole man will be made well. And this wellness will not just be momentary, but eternal. That's why he's going to say, he's only asleep. I go to awaken him. So that's the reality of the Christian. We are awakened even now. We're given to know these truths even now. The question is, right? Are we who had our wills renewed by the Holy Spirit willing to not only hear, but also receive how our Lord speaks of the death of his loved friends? That's what we need to embrace. And just to finish this thought, and we'll pick up more on it. In reading Flavel, he gave an illustration that just a comment that has just been really hitting me. He talks about a woman being pregnant. And he says that when she comes to deliver a child, to give birth to that child, right? Nobody says, oh, it's too soon. It's too early. Not yet. Let's wait a little bit more. Like, if she just had that pregnancy for a little bit longer, She just held that child in there for a little bit longer. Wouldn't that be so much? No, no, time has come. Time to deliver. Time for the baby to come out. Ready. We want to see the baby's face. We want to know who she is or who he is and what's going on. Right? There's this urgency because, again, right? That's the reality of the time that God has established. See, we Christians, we don't know how to deal with death. Sometimes, right? We are okay with that because we see an older person die. And they have lived, by our standard, we deem that they have lived a good life, a full life. But then we see the death of a child. And we don't know what to do with that. And then we hear some of us saying, but that child has gone so early. So full of potential. It's the same thing with the pregnancy. If the hour that our Lord had deemed fit to call that child home has come, we must make it our aim to please Him in the midst of it. Now, I'm not saying that it won't be sorrow, but we don't say, well, I don't understand. Because again, right? A Christian knows that death shall be the funeral of all his sins, his sorrows, his afflictions, his temptations, vexations, oppressions, and persecutions. If the Lord has deemed fit to take one before He has had to bear the scars that we bear, praise be to God. But if the Lord wills to keep us here to bear more scars than we can ever imagine that we must bear, praise be to God. So whether in life or in death, praise be to God. So this is what we've been awakened to. And that's why I emphasize, right? Are we who have had our wills renewed by the Holy Spirit? This is part of that effectual calling that we talked about in question 34. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. This is the embracing of Christ. We can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. We can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. We can look at the greatest hour and praise Him for it. And we can look at our darkest hour, drink that cup to the very bitter end. And I'm not saying we won't suffer through it and hurt. Mary and Martha were suffering through it. We're hurting through it. But yet, He whom you love is ill. We're laying it in His faithful hands. I know this isn't it doesn't seem like it's a cheerful thing. But it is a glorious conversation for the church. It is a glorious teaching for the church. And it is a provision of God for us. So my desire, maybe in a week or two, we'll see, is really to kind of unashamedly and unapologetically see what the Bible teaches us. There is great comfort in us in this, brothers and sisters. There's great comfort. One of the Psalms that I put here for us just to have in mind is Psalm 4:8. It says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." Amen, church. Praise be to God. Let us take this moment as our moment of prayer and reflection. If anyone has led it, you want to lift up your petition unto the Lord, feel free if you want to read a psalm. If you want to lay up any of our brothers and sisters, I'll leave this moment open and then I'll end it with a prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for your word. Yes, we do, Lord.